Okay, Matthew chapter 21. And it's just a very, very short reading, but we'll read a little bit before, just to give us a tiny bit of context, because it's very important. Very important to get this context. We'll begin from verse 23. And let's share this reading around. So we'll read from verse 23 to verse 32 of Matthew chapter 21. I hope that's clear. Matthew 21, verses 23 to 32. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. It's fascinating parable, isn't it? Fascinating. And it occurs only here in the scriptures. It's not in any of the other gospels. It's one of those parables that appears once in scripture. And as with all of these parables, and sorry if you're going to be bored of this, but the context is crucial. What is Jesus actually saying? To whom is he referring? What questions is he dealing with? What questions is he dealing with as he is looking, as he's telling these parables? And you know, we've looked at this before. It's vital that we understand that before we start dissecting any parable. We've got to understand what is going on around. Who's saying what? What is the situation? And it's particularly important here because, of course, this occurs in what we would call Holy Week. This is the last week, the final week of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He is in Jerusalem. We're thinking today, aren't we, about Advent Sunday, and we had the quiz and stuff, because it's four Sundays leading up to Christmas. But we also celebrate in the spring, we celebrate, don't we, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And actually that is something we can get a much more accurate handle on as regards to time, because it coincides with a Jewish festival, Passover. And so we know which days of the week these things happened upon. And some years ago we went through, didn't we, the final week of the life of the Lord Jesus, and we tried to harmonize the Gospels, trying to look at all the major incidents that were happening. And it becomes clear as you look at it. Mark gives us particular insight at this sort of time of year, at this final week. We know, don't we, that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that Sabbath day, the Sunday before he was to die on the Friday. And he was received as the king. There's this wonderful reception. People are laying palms before him and crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there's this huge fuss. And some are saying, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city is stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is Jesus, the prophet. Note they didn't say a prophet. This is Jesus, the prophet. They are picking up there from a verse in Deuteronomy when Moses would talk about a prophet who would come after him. And the Jews knew that this was Messiah, that he would be not just a prophet, but the prophet. And so when Jesus is entering here, they are implying very clearly that this is the Messiah. Is this the Messiah? Is this the prophet, the one? And the whole of the place is in uproar as they receive Jesus on the Sunday. Mark gives an added bit of detail that at the end of that Sabbath day, he goes and he looks around the temple and then retires to Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, and spends the night there. And the following day, he comes in and cleanses the temple. He overturns the money changers' tables and drives out the animals. It's possible, actually, I believe there are two cleansings, that the temple is cleansed twice by Jesus, because if you look at the one in John's Gospel, it seems to occur much earlier. We don't know that, we're guessing. But he certainly cleanses the temple on this final week. Stirs up enormous resentment by the Jewish leaders. Of course they resent it. They're in control, they're running the temple. And here's this man upsetting the status quo. And so the following day, and this now becomes the Tuesday, doesn't it? Jesus enters the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles. Probably sat under one of the porticos there. They sat down to teach. And Jesus is teaching. And as he's teaching, they say, "What authority have you got? What authority have you got to do the things that you do? This temple cleansing. What authority have you got to do that? What authority have you got to heal people? What authority have you got to teach? And who gave it to you? Because after all, they are the high priests and the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation. Who do you think you are?" Jesus, this is how teaching went in those days, I'm told. I'm not old enough to remember it, but from what I read, they tell me that it was a common practice to answer a question with another question. And so Jesus very cleverly asked the question, "John's baptism, was it from God or men?" And immediately, they're absolutely snookered. If they say it's from God, the obvious question is, well, why didn't you go and repent? And if you say it's from men, the crowd will turn on you because the crowd knew it was from God. And so they, what can they do? So they go back and say, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, I'm not telling you where my authority comes from." And then he tells this parable. So you see, the parable fits directly behind this question of authority. Interestingly, if you read on, you will find that Jesus tells three parables here. And then goes on to receive questions. The Pharisees, the Sadducees in chapter 22. The Pharisees went and laid plans to trap him within his words. So they sent their disciples with him, along with the Herodians, another group, trying to trap Jesus. And that same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question, "Teacher," and all of these questions. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're coming and they're asking questions. And then Jesus asked them a question about the Messiah, about Christ. And the Bible tells us at the end of it, and this is the final verse of chapter 22, "No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Jesus completely refuted their questions. It's a wonderful study to look at it, the way he dealt with it. In so courageous, fearlessly, he knows he's about to die, fearlessly he refutes their questions. Shows them to be exactly what they are, and he's going on to tell them exactly what they are. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and so he tells this parable. It's a parable of two sons. Note that the father is the landowner. Note that he speaks to the sons personally. He didn't get the two of them together, but he spoke to them individually. He addressed them as son, both of them, individually as son. He called them to work, to share in the family business. But it was work. It wasn't fun, it was work. He called him to work. And also, Jesus said that the Father, it was his vineyard. He called them to work today. The Father asked the sons, and one son says, "I will not." But later changed his mind and went and worked in the vineyard. And the other one, when asked, said, "I will, sir." And then later didn't do it. And Jesus then asked the question, "Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. "The first." And then Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Do you see the point? Do you see the point? Jesus is saying here that there are people who have been asked and have said no and have rejected the call, but later regretted it and have gone and fulfilled what God wanted them to do. And there are others who said, "I will, sir," and have done nothing. A couple of points this morning. The first one is this: it's not what you say, it's what you do. Just let me make clear, I'm not preaching justification by works, right? Just lay that down there. We're not talking about that. But words can be very cheap, can't they? Have you thought how many words that are going around at the moment? I mean, you know, the printing press was a fantastic invention, wasn't it? And I mean, luckily it coincided with the Bible being translated into, you know, many languages. They luckily invented the printing press. But you know, at that time, you know, the printing press, you know, millions and millions of words have been printed. But now we have the internet, don't we? So everybody has access. Well, lots of people have access, not everybody, but millions and millions of people. I'm told there are 500 million people on Facebook. If Bill joined, it'd be 500 million and one. You know, and writing, you know, blogs and Twitter and all these things. Oh, it's all going on, and words and words. Words can be very cheap. Words can be cheap. Promises can be broken if you follow politics. You'll note there's a party at the moment who are squirming, aren't they, because they made a pledge that they would do something. And it now transpires that actually before the election they'd already discussed how they could ditch this pledge. Even when they were saying it, they were already discussing how if it came to the crunch they could drop it. The words are cheap. You just got to look at the divorce rate, haven't you? People, and you know, people often approach marriage with the idea of, oh, well, it doesn't work out. And you know, sometimes marriages break down, and it's beyond the control of someone. I understand that, but you know, sometimes people just don't take it seriously either. Well, they're just words, because words are cheap. Jesus is making a point about the religious leaders. He will go on to spell that out in the next chapter, or the chapter after that, actually, Matthew 23, verse 3. They do not practice what they preach. They preach one thing and practice something else. Because you see, there's a gap between what they say and what they do. Between their words and their actions. There's a gap. A very big gap. There's a gap between religious practice and the Father's will in this case. They are very religious. No doubt about that. They are running the temple. They are running, as they see it, the spiritual life of the nation. They are the guardians of the Word of God as they see it. But there's a very big gap between that and the will of God. Doing what God wants you to do. And if we have a real change of heart, and this is what Jesus is talking about, it will result in different actions. And that's why we can talk about, it's not what you say, it's what you do. Because if you really believe something in your heart, then you will be different. If you've really repented, if you've really trusted Jesus Christ, if you're really trying to live to please God, then you're not going to live as you did before. Your words will matter to you. Your conduct will matter because you want to please God. Ephesians spells this out, doesn't it? When he talks about, by grace you're saved through faith. And this is, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. He wants us to do good works. What we do is important. Not saved by what we do, but if we have a change of heart, if we really trust Christ, if we're born again of the Spirit of God, then what we do will be different. Jesus said, by their fruit shall you know them. It's one thing to say something, it's another thing to actually do it. If you're a boxing fan, I'm not actually. But there was a fight, wasn't there? Was it a fortnight ago or something? Audley Harrison, David Hay. And Audley Harrison's career hasn't gone very well. If I'm honest, he won the Olympic gold medal, didn't he, in Sydney. He's turned professional and hasn't got a great record, but he managed to get this fight with the chap who was the world champion, British, and he was telling everybody what he was going to do. It was, you know, amazing what he was going to do to this chap. And you know, he was so convincing. There's a boxing magazine, I can't remember what it's called, is it The Ring or something, or a boxing magazine, I can't remember. It was something like, you know, 50-odd% of the readers of this boxing magazine believed that Audley Harrison was going to actually beat David Haye. And when they actually got to the fight, you know, Audley Harrison, I think he threw one punch in three rounds. And David Haye absolutely destroyed him, you know. And he had a fantastic payday for that, largely because he just spoke about what he was going to do, and people believed him, and people wanted to see it, and there was money involved. And they asked one of these boxing commentators what he thought about it, and he said, well, he earned every penny of that. Because he said he's got to spend the rest of his life looking at himself in the mirror, knowing he's done it. Knowing he was saying these things, and knowing that he had no intention of actually carrying any of them out. Because words are cheap, aren't they? It's one thing to say something. It's another thing to do it. It's not what you say, it's what you do. And then secondly, it's not where you start, it's where you end up. The two sons have contrasting responses, obviously. The one's got the model response. I will, sir. I bet he was annoying. Imagine being his brother. I will, sir. You know. They're contrasting responses. But they're also got, they've got different starts and different outcomes, different responses, but the outcomes are different. The first son could have thought, couldn't he, because he said this thing, no, I will not. He could have thought, well, the die is cast. It comes from the phrase comes from Julius Caesar, doesn't it, as he took his army into towards Italy, and there's this river, the Rubicon. And no general ever brought his army into Italy. And Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. And he apparently said, the die is cast. Well, he said it in Latin. But that's what he said, apparently. The die is cast. I've thrown up the dice. The die is cast. And there's nothing you can do about it. And the son could have said that. Well, you know, the die's been cast. I've said it now. That's it. But he didn't. And the wonderful thing about this is Jesus is saying change is possible. Isn't that fantastic? Have you thought about that? Jesus is saying change is possible. This son messed up. This son was rude and arrogant and rebellious to his father. His father had the right to ask him. The son was benefiting from the income from the vineyard. The son would inherit the vineyard. And the father had the right to ask him to come and work in my vineyard. He's not asking for something unreasonable. It was reasonable. It was expected. But the son was totally unreasonable in his response. I will not. But later, he had a change of heart. And he went and worked. And Jesus is saying, listen, change is possible. Change is possible. And maybe you started from the wrong place, but it's not where you start. It's not where you've been, it's where you're going. And you know what? The kingdom of God, when we are gathered together, one day we will stand before the Son of God. We will worship Him. And there will be people there with all kinds of backgrounds. There will be people there who've had all kinds of sinful lives. There have been people who have been rebellious against God, and some of you are sat here this morning. Some of you are ashamed of what happened in your past. But I want to tell you, when you come to Jesus, it's covered in His blood, it's forgiven, and He's chosen not to remember it, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because it's not where you started from, it's where you're going. Jesus has changed our destination. And maybe we've messed up in the past, and in fact we all have. But change is possible. And Jesus, all the people gathered around Him had said no. Jesus used the word prostitutes and tax collectors. These were As far as everyone else is concerned, they're scum. Oh, they're scum. Prostitutes. Even today, there's a stigma with prostitution, isn't there? There's been a case in the news this week with somebody on X Factor, and a member of a family is apparently involved in prostitution. And just the horrendous stigma of that. And tax collectors collaborating with the occupying force. Can you imagine how they were hated? Unclean, because they're dealing with people who are unclean, lying and cheating. And yet they're the people gathered around Jesus. Because it's not where you start, it's where you end up. You may be far from God right now. Maybe you feel far from God. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the gospel of the outcast. Jesus came for outcasts. Jesus came for people who had said no. Jesus came for rebels. Jesus came for people who had messed up. To call them to himself. It's not where you start. It's where you end up. It's not what you know. It's whether you repent. See, these Jewish leaders, and Jesus brings it back to John, they'd heard it. They were experts in the law. They knew the law. They probably knew the Torah by heart. Interestingly, if you follow the questions later on, when they're asking Jesus questions, trying to trap him, he says, haven't you read? And they knew it by heart. But he just ties them up in knots. They were experts in the law. And they heard the teaching of John. John gave this message of repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn around. They heard this message. They heard the teaching of John. They actually saw sinners repent. They saw it. And Jesus held them accountable because they still did not repent and believe. Do you see that? And even after you saw this, let me begin from the beginning of the verse. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. You saw it. You heard the message, you saw it. You saw the change in people's lives, and you still didn't believe. You didn't repent. You didn't repent. These were experts. You know, the Pharisees, they got so much right. It amazes me. I know I say this quite often, but it amazes me that Jesus didn't sort of work with them. Because they had such good views and so much. But Jesus looked at them and saw that they hadn't repented. So that it was all dead religion. Well, the thing is this, you see, not all theologians are saved. You know, just because somebody puts a dog collar on doesn't mean they're born again. Do you know that? I believe in heaven and I believe in hell. It's not very palatable. It's not very popular in this day and age. But I believe in it. Jesus spoke of it. You can't believe in what Jesus said and not believe in hell. You just can't. He was crystal clear. Do you know, if you think about it, there will be people who will spend an eternity separated from God. And they're Calvinists. There'll be Arminians there as well. There'll be people there who have a view on creation. Old age. Old earth, rather. Young earth. There'll be some who know all the arguments against evolution. There'll be some who believe in a sort of theistic evolution. Oh, there'll be people with all kinds of views on the Bible. There'll be premillennialists, amillennialists, postmillennialists, premillennial post-tribulationists. Because see, it's not what you know. It's whether you've repented. These people knew all about the scriptures, but they didn't repent. They never once came and repent and said, I've messed up. It's not what you know. And let me make it clear here that scriptures are the most precious thing we have in this world. And we have to study the scriptures and be serious in our study. To devour the scriptures, to feed on the word of God, because God speaks by his spirit through the scriptures, absolutely. We need it. We need to hold on to it. To hold on to the word of God. To proclaim the word of God. But we've got to do what it says. We have to repent. It's not just knowing it. So we're actually doing it. Repenting. I remember reading John Wimber's testimony. And he said how he went on a discovery course. How he could have answered questions on the Trinity. He would have passed. How he could have answered questions on the fact that Jesus died for sinners. He would have passed that exam. It was no problem. He understood all that. But he never realized that actually he was a sinner. And actually it applied to him personally. But he personally had to repent. And repentance here, it's the same. The word here is the same word used twice. It says in verse 29. But later changed his mind and went. It's about a change of mind, a change of heart. It's the same word in the Greek. He regretted it. Implied in that as well in the Greek. To repent, to turn around. And that's the message of the scriptures. That's the message of the New Testament. It was John's message. It was Jesus' message. It was Paul's message. It was Peter's message. It's the message of the early church. And if we're standing on the word of God, it's got to be our message. Repent. Because it's not what you know. It's whether you come to Jesus and say, Lord, I've messed up. I need your forgiveness. Please take my life. You see, it's not what you know. It's whether you repent. And though the time is short, it's not too late. This was the last week. This was the last day of public teaching. If you look at that little table we had at the beginning, you'll see that the following day, Jesus spent a quiet day. He was probably praying, wasn't he? Spending time with his Father. And then on the Thursday evening, they have the Last Supper. We've got that one section of wonderful teaching. John 13 to 18, whatever it is. Jesus teaching his disciples. But this was the last day of public teaching. It was the last day. And Jesus is still an opportunity to repent. Some were not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. People were asking me questions. You're not far. You're not far from the kingdom of God. God graciously calls people a second time. The father asked the son to go and work in his field, in his vineyard rather, and he said, no, I will not. But you know, that call goes out again, even though we don't read the father saying it again. The son can't get it out of his mind. And he goes again. And he works in the vineyard because he knows it's right. And you know, maybe you've rejected the call of God in the past. But today he's speaking again. He's speaking again. I love the story of Jonah. I'm closing with this. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. God spoke to him, told him to go and speak to Nineveh. And Jonah, he went as far as possibly could away from Nineveh. In exactly the opposite direction. If you look at a map, it's almost comical. You know, Nineveh's up here and he starts heading as far as he can that way. Completely the opposite direction. God causes a storm to on the sea, and the sailors are terrified, and so they're casting everything overboard. And they wake Jonah up and say, what's going on? Pray to your God. He said, it's me. I'm a prophet and I'm running away from God. The only way he's going to save this ship is if you throw me overboard. They said, we can't do that. What are we going to do? So they start throwing everything aboard, and they can't. The ship is sinking, and they're terrified and they're crying out, what are we going to do? Jonah says, it's me. You've got to throw me over. And so they take him, ask him forgiveness before they do, and throw him overboard. And immediately it's calm. Then they start praying to God, praising him, worshipping him. And the Bible says the Lord caused a great fish. Was it a whale? Was it a shark? I don't know what it was. It was a miracle. That swallowed Jonah. And as Jonah is in this belly of the great fish, he's crying out to God. It's a picture of suffering. Sometimes God provides a great fish for you. when you're going the wrong way. And he cries out, he said, out of the belly of hell cried I. And the Bible says God caused the fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. There was Jonah. It was a miracle. How did he stay alive 3 days in the fish? It was a miracle of God. And as he's vomited on the shore, hair probably bleached white. Can you imagine it? Stinking in a pool of vomit. The Bible says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. Go to that great city, Nineveh. Sometimes God speaks to you a second time. God is so gracious. Maybe you said, no, I will not, and you've walked away. But now he's saying, come to me. He's done everything. You see, he has sent his son. His son has died upon a cross. He's paid the price for our salvation. The only way that we can be right with God and enter into a relationship with God is by trusting in what Jesus has done for us, because our own knowledge, it's pathetic. We know the scriptures. The Holy Spirit wrote them. There are depths here we'll never be able to understand. It's not our knowledge. It's not even what we do, actually. It's whether we repent. And God calls a second time. God is calling you this morning. Don't let it lie. Speak to somebody. Speak to me. Speak to somebody you know to be a Christian. God is so gracious, he calls a second time. But time is short. Time is short. The call is today. Come and work in my vineyard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are the Father in this story, that you call us to serve you. And Lord, even when we say, no, I will not, your love still reaches out to us and gives us an opportunity to repent. Father, I would pray that every person here, Lord, whether they've been following you for 50 years or 5 minutes or don't even know you yet, Lord, that every one of us would repent before you. That every one of us would go into your vineyard today to serve you. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.